The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
All right, let's start our Ask the Pastor Bible study with a segment we like to call, Is It Amusing or Is It Troubling? Our guest in this hour is Pastor Tom Baker, who is yet to be seated and now, after hearing the category, may be leaving the room. Out comes the laptop. I need one of those. 505-7850-1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here with a question or a comment on Ask the Pastor. Morning, Pastor.
Morning.
How's everything? You're up early today, right?
Well, I was doing fine until I heard the Bible study where it doesn't matter what you do, or sometimes it does matter. Well, anyway.
Were you as confused as the rest of us?
No, he was actually very good at what he was. That's a tough subject.
He was making sense?
Yes, very much so.
Do you think that somebody who, and I think that there's a lot of us, I think it may be most of us, we're floating on the side of center that just wants an expectation. Just give me a clear expectation. Tell me how many times I got to be in church. You know, I'd like to be able to commune like four times a year, maybe three if it works out that way. Is that okay? Is that within the scope of the boundaries? That's all we want to know. And we ask you pastors for the expectations. What are the expectations of membership? And you guys never, you know, you never have a list. Like, it'd be nice if you just have a list in your desk drawer there and say,
yeah, here it is, Chuck. Here are the 10 things we expect if you're going to be a member of this church.
Wouldn't that just be a lot easier?
Well, there is a list, but the list he was talking about, there's a word we use, adiaphora, which simply means that it's neither here nor there from God's point of view. So depending on the circumstance, decides how you do it. For example, I had nurses at my church that couldn't make it every Sunday because every other Sunday they worked.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm not going to say that's a sin that they were working instead of being at church. But if somebody is instead maybe going to a movie or something, or thinking they can worship God on the golf course as well as in church, then I would say something.
You would say something.
Yes, because that's a wrong theological motivation.
What if I'm a professional golfer and I made the cut and I'm playing for $1.5 million in the PGA on Sunday? Is that okay?
As long as you give that tithe, I don't care.
All right, so apparently it's amusing. Here's the story, and I want to know, is this amusing or is this troubling? This is a story from around the other side of the world, from a place called Thessalonica. Does that sound familiar? It's spelled Thessalonica.
Okay.
I don't know if that's our Thessalonica, but it's in Greece. And police in the Greek city of Thessalonica say they've arrested a Swiss man and a Greek Orthodox deacon for trafficking in what they claimed were holy relics. Police say they arrested the Swiss man Sunday at Thessalonica Airport when he declared, before proceeding through security scanners, that he was carrying the remains of saints. Police say they seized 197 bone fragments and three skulls bearing stickers labeling them with names of saints such as Mary Magdalene, St. Andrew, St. Basil, and St. Demetrius. Early Monday, police say they arrested the 24-year-old deacon at his home. There, at his home, police say they found bone fragments, skulls, Byzantine icons, and two nails labeled Holy Nails of the Lord Jesus, presumably a claim that they had been used to nail Jesus to the cross. Pastor Baker, do you find this amusing or do you find this troubling?
I don't find it troubling. There's so many relics about parts of the cross that you could, somebody said, actually build a two-story building out of all the relics just from the cross. So once more, it doesn't really bother me to hear this, except that very doubtful that these bone fragments or the three skulls or the two nails of Jesus really came. But even if they did, I'm not really sure that would bother me either. I mean, you can dig up bones of people.
Are you amused?
Not amused, maybe saddened because of how these are going to be used. I'm sure somebody thinks if they could have a nail that went into the cross of Christ in their house, that would bring all kinds of blessings. And it's that theology behind it that more bothers me than the fact that a person says he has them. Because you know, we do know in some churches, like the bones of Paul are said to be there, or Peter, or something like that. And as long as you're not worshiping them, I don't have a problem with that.
So for somebody who's listening to us and they're just kind of stupefied, relics, 197 bone fragments, what is a relic? Is this just archaeological stuff? There are people who are constantly digging up things for very good reasons. Archaeological study and see if they can learn something perhaps about the time, the period that these things existed. Or is it more than that?
A relic would be more than just an archaeological find. It would be something. Remember, the first three letters of relic is religious. And the point I'm making here is that it would be a spiritual find, and people would put a lot more credence in a relic from a saint, for example, if they're that superstitious.
Superstitious.
You have to have the superstitious element in it involving the fact that, boy, if you have this relic, therefore there's going to be a positive aspect to owning it than not owning it. And the way that comes about is thinking you're going to get more blessings or that something better is going to happen in your life.
I'm pretty sure, Pastor Baker, that if I had one of the nails that pierced the Lord Jesus Christ in my possession, that would be working out pretty well for me, wouldn't it?
It all depends. The idea of being able to prove that it was a nail was just like when they thought they discovered the bones of Jesus. Paul Meyer did an excellent job on KFUO radio showing how that was really quite ridiculous. And so reason can show that a lot of these so-called relics aren't really the real thing. So if somebody's going to pay $1 million to you for what they think is a nail from the cross, just finish reading a book about, it was called Blink. And the point it was that sometimes your first response to something is the one you should go with. What happened, this art gallery had a paint, or it was a statue, that's what it was. And they spent 1 year checking it out, thinking if it was authentic, because it was centuries old. And their people came up, yes, it was authentic, and so they paid over $1 million for it. Then some visitors from the area where it had been found came and looked at it, and just glancing at it, they said, no, that's a fake. And they couldn't even tell why they said it was a fake, they just knew it was. They did more study on it and found out it was a fake. And these people, by just blinking, by just looking at it, could just tell something about that. So a lot of these relics, they can be made to look old. Well, one of the programs I like looking at on television right now, I don't know if you've seen it, The Pawn Shop. There's this pawn shop in Las Vegas.
I just saw that this weekend for the first time.
That is really good. I like that.
You like that program?
Well, I like the family because they just, I mean, the father is just, really tough, and the one son is really dumb, and the middle guy is really funny. But they'll have things come in where somebody thinks this is tremendous, and then they'll say, well, look at the paint on there wasn't even invented until two centuries after it. And they have experts come in and take a look at things. So it doesn't bother me to hear people saying they have relics because I'm not superstitious in that area, and I don't think having even the nail of Jesus would make any difference in my life.
You know, there are people who have paid like $500,000 for the ruby slippers from, the Wizard of Oz.
Oh, yes.
And they don't think that it has any particular spiritual significance or anything. They're just collectors. They just,
right,
for some reason, derive a great sense of satisfaction. Is there a place for relics in that context?
Yes, I think there could be there, like if you found Leonardo da Vinci original painting or something along that. Andy Warhol had written a thing on a napkin. This was just on the news recently. And they had to find out if it was really true. There's actually an Andy Warhol museum. And so they sent it to there, and it took 6 months for them to figure out, and they said, yes, it is. And all of a sudden, just by saying that, the amount went over $100,000 for a napkin that he had drawn a picture on. Mm-hmm. So I have no
problem. What do you make of that, Pastor?
I don't have any problem with that because you're investing. I mean, people invest in gold or in silver because they're afraid of the American dollar.
It's a napkin.
Yes, but it's worth something. Just like a house is
because
worth.
Because somebody wants it.
Because it has a background that really. Imagine if you found. Well, this is also in the article I read. People who sat in the same Cadillacs that Elvis Presley sat in just had such a rush, you know. And, boy, to buy one of those, they would pay a lot of money because it's such an heirloom, shall I say. But it's worth – I mean, people sit around and I did a little garage sale Saturday. We're kind of cleaning out the house, and it's nothing but junk. But I tell you, when people come around – my junk is there. I mean,
they're treasure.
I couldn't believe. I mean, I had picked up some bottle containers, you know, those plastic. And one lady said, boy, I sold them at my rummage sale to my sister, and then she used them for something I should have kept them for, so I'm buying yours. But one guy came up and said, do you have any postage stamps? I said, what?
He's a stamp collector, probably.
But a postage stamp, you know, when you stop and think about it, who cares? But in reality, that can be a real find, certain stamps.
If I were to make the case, if I were to make the argument that the man, let's just assume for the sake of argument that he's a Christian man, that he's a believer,
yes,
that he spends $100,000 on an Andy Warhol napkin,
right,
that is by definition sinful and corrupt. Think of all the poor people. Think of all the neighbors that you could love with that $100,000. Instead, the money is gone and you have an Andy Warhol napkin.
Well, I'm not so sure that would be. It would be like spending $100,000 on a stamp that could go up to $120,000 in 2 years. I mean, people put their money in stock markets and things like that. Why don't they not do that and give the money instead to the poor? I think if it's an investment that's going to increase in value, like gold or postage stamps or something like that.
You know how investments are. Sometimes they decrease in value.
No. I understand that. But then are we going to say when people put in the stock market, then they lost all that money that they had done it sinfully?
Yes, we're going to say that.
Yes. Well, some pastors do who would say that gambling is a sin under all circumstances. And there I would divert to your previous guests who say, well, sometimes you can, sometimes you can't.
All right. We're going to leave that right there. Now, let me ask you this. This business of relics, for those who listen to me read this story from the Associated Press from Thessaloniki, Greece, and these two men who are, quote-unquote, trafficking in holy relics, relics played a role in the Reformation, did they not? Is there a connection to relics in the context of the Reformation?
Yes, there was. Sometimes they would sell them in order to get people out of purgatory.
There you go. See, there's a useful thing.
But that's superstition, because there is no purgatory, and nobody gets out of it by buying anything. A coin into the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs, was actually part of the reason that Luther put up the 95 Theses, which is kind of interesting, because he still believed in purgatory at that time, but he was totally against the selling of relics, the selling or the giving of money, etc., to get somebody out of purgatory, because then you're saved by paying God off, so to speak.
Well, you just wiped off the face of the argument a whole bunch of people, because there are lots of Christians, apparently Greek Orthodox, and probably many Roman Catholics, who believe that that's exactly what happens, that they can make contributions or light candles, say prayers,
right,
for the purpose of springing a loved one out of purgatory.
My grandmother would pay money for my grandfather, pay masses. And I remember she was in the hospital once. I thought she was going to die, but she didn't. But anyway, I asked her, when you get to heaven, to whom will you give all the credit for your salvation? And she says, Jesus. All Christians always answer that, no matter what their background is. Then I said, then why are you paying masses for grandfather, and why are you giving me a novena for my birthday, which was another thing. Mm-hmm. She said, she thought about it, she said, because the church tells me to. And there was no connection between what her true faith was in her heart and what the church was telling her. So we call that an inconsistency, a felicitous inconsistency, that her faith was correct, but her actions was contradicting, and she wasn't able really to voice why.
All right, let's turn our attention to another story here on our Ask the Pastor program. If you'd like to call with a thought, an observation as it pertains to our Thessalonica friends, feel free to do that, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You're familiar with Pastor Rick Warren?
Yes, I think Purpose-Driven Life.
Purpose-Driven Life. He is the senior pastor at Saddleback Church, and according to ChristianPost.com and author Lillian Kwan, he has a message for the some 20,000 people who attend that church. The message is, if you want to remain a passive Christian, find another church. During his weekend sermon, Warren laid out a plan for Saddleback's next quote-unquote decade of destiny, in which he's anticipating exponential growth. And the plan has no room for fake Christians, he indicated. Here's a quote. Let me just be honest with you as somebody who loves you. If you passively just want to sit around in the next 10 years and just waste your life on things that won't last, you probably want to find another church because you're not going to feel really comfortable here. He goes on, because if you're in this church, I'm coming after you to be mobilized. I could see, Pastor Baker, where you might give that a thumbs up, and I can see where you might not give it a thumbs up.
Well, I give it a big thumbs up and put a big sign up saying, all such people who are like that come to my church.
Well, really?
Oh, I love what are considered. Oh, yeah, absolutely. It's kind of, sometimes you don't know which way to pray for something because it's really going to be. But it'd be like in my area, a church saying that if you give $10,000, we'll guarantee you'll go to heaven. I'll put a sign up. We'll guarantee you go to heaven without paying us anything. And then everybody come over to my church, see?
Well, here's the story continues.
Now, see, here's the question I'd ask him. Has he any specifics as to what it means to be mobilized, which seems to be the opposite of passive?
Well, and I think maybe the story speaks to that, although not necessarily answers the question directly. It says Saddleback celebrated its 30th anniversary last month, and in preparation for the megachurch's next decade, Warren took the congregation back to the first church in the New Testament for a look at what real Christianity is all about. Here's a quote. There are a lot of things done in the name of Christianity in the church that Jesus Christ would disavow. There's fake Christianity, there's phony Christianity, there's pseudo-Christianity. I want us to look at the real deal. What does it mean to really be a follower of Jesus Christ? Preaching on Pentecost Sunday, the anniversary or birthday of the first church, Warren said that just as a child is born with its entire DNA, all the DNA was in the body of Christ when it was birthed more than 2,000 years ago. Unfortunately, the churches and Christians he sees today in the 21st century are a far cry from how they were in the first century, he noted. What do you think?
It is really hard to respond when there are no specifics, because fake, phony, and pseudo, my definition of fake, phony, and pseudo are Christians who think that stopping AIDS in the world is the Christian task, or building homes for the homeless is the Christian task, the church's task, I should say. I would say that's a fake, phony, and pseudo, and I'm sure he's going to disagree with me on that. So until I can really respond, I need to have some details as to what he would have said about the early church. What was it about the early church that showed them to be mobilized? I mean, what he is saying this is, if you're a Christian believing in Jesus Christ and you're not mobilized, then we don't want you here. And was that the message Jesus said to the woman at the Samaritan well? You know, she was not even a Jew, or it's just so contrary to what the scripture says. But until you understand what he means by phony, fake, and pseudo, and what it means to be a follower of Jesus, I'd really have a hard time.
Every pastor who's listening to us right now, there probably are a few, and even some lay church leaders, knows what it's like to deal with this situation where there are people who are members of the congregation. They are on the membership roll, but they don't come to church. They almost never come to church. We're surprised sometimes because there they are. It's Christmas, it's Easter, maybe some other occasion, and here they are. So they have not severed their relationship with the church. But that's all we ever see. And then when we've sort of come to the conclusion that they're really not mobilized, they're not very connected here, well, now all of a sudden it's time for a wedding. It's time for a baptism. Mm-hmm. Here they are looking for the services of the church and the pastor, expecting the benefits of membership. Do you think that Rick Warren is talking about that?
No, not at all. He's talking about people who come to church every Sunday at his church, and they're not mobilized. Because I've read enough about him. He assumes that you have to have a purpose, that you're actually striving. That's why he calls it the purpose-driven life. I remember I got a phone call about 2 weeks ago, and we were talking about this, and I asked the person, I said, what is your purpose right now in life? And he couldn't figure it out. And I said, well, I'll tell you what your purpose is. It's speaking to me on KFUO radio. That's your purpose. And when you get off this, where are you going to go change the diaper of your... That's your purpose. We live a purposeful life just as a Christian. We don't have to do something extra spiritual in order to be acting like a real Christian. It's a tremendous teaching of vocation. And we've had a lot of speakers on KFUO radio talk about that. You know how many seminarians come to the seminary who believe their purpose in life is to become a pastor and they don't get through the 4 years? About 10%.
Really?
Oh, they can't do the Greek, they can't do the Hebrew, or their personality isn't right or something. And not everybody who even applies to the seminary, you know, is allowed to come. They've got all kinds of things to take a look at that. So you don't really know what your purpose is. Whatever you're doing is your purpose in life. My purpose right now is being here with you doing Ask the Pastor. When I get home, my purpose will be to pay some bills, and I have a class at 1 o'clock I'm going to be in. So can you change your purpose? Yes. Can you change your job? Yes. But you don't need to in order to be doing the thing you're doing, because God is using you right now. As long as you're not in an act of sin, purposeful sin, like robbing a bank or something, that's the purpose that God has you to do right now. So when you talk about people mobilized, when I take a look at Pastor Warner there, he's talking about that you get much more involved. His new Reformation book is that it's no longer about what you believe, it's what you do is what makes you a Christian. And that really would bother me. So I don't think he's talking about delinquents. He's talking about active people at his congregation who aren't mobilized.
If Rick Warren, I can't speak for Rick Warren, but I'm going to surmise that he might say, Tom, have you ever read Matthew 28? Have you read Christ's command to go ye therefore into all the world, teaching and baptizing and being mobilized? A church that just sits in Jerusalem and does not advance to Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world is not a mobilized church. And that's all I'm talking about.
Then I would respond back to him to turn to his book. I think it's on page 62 of The Purpose-Driven Life, where he denies infant baptism, which is a complete denial of Matthew 28. He doesn't even have the foundation of what a Christian is. Jesus says you make disciples how? First by baptizing. He has a lengthy section why you don't baptize infants. So he's not even got the right foundation. I'm convinced his mobilization is doing good works.
Whoops, sorry.
That's all right.
A little too loud there. Certainly got my attention. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Tom Baker is here. We're going to talk about Saddleback's DNA on the other side of the break. And the 8 characteristics of real Christianity as found in the book of Acts. Stay with us.
Hi, I'm Dale Meyer. Come, visit Concordia Seminary, but don't expect to find all our professors on campus. In these days after Easter, pastors throughout the United States gather in regional conferences. They'll be hearing presentations from professors of Concordia Seminary, presentations to help them provide the best pastoral leadership to their parishioners. It's not only in classrooms. The professors of Concordia Seminary serve the whole church.
KFUO Radio wants to help you promote your event. Every hour after the news, we read a datebook item to publicize sausage suppers, special church events, concerts, and fellowship opportunities. If you'd like to place an item on the KFUO datebook, send the information directly to Diane Summers at this email address, dsummers@kfuo.org. That's the datebook, a service from your friends at KFUO Radio.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Gallup is one of the most respected polling firms in America. For the third consecutive time, they've done a poll on abortion and found more people are pro-life than pro-abortion. This suggests real change in public opinion on abortion. I'm telling you this because it's important to know you're in the majority. Most people agree with you if you think unborn babies should be protected from abortion. So don't be shy about expressing your pro-life beliefs. Let the love of Christ be your motivation and be bold in being an ambassador for unborn babies. The change in opinion didn't happen by accident. It's fruit of the labors of pro-life organizations like Life Issues Institute. Over the years, we've strived to be the window to the womb, and by God's grace, we're succeeding.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
Graduation controversy. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. A Connecticut school official is defending a decision to hold two public high school graduations at a megachurch next month. Two students are suing Enfield schools, saying holding the ceremonies at the First Cathedral in Bloomfield would be an unconstitutional government endorsement of religion. AP correspondent John Christofferson says Enfield Board of Education Chairman Gregory Stokes, who's pastor of another church, testified in federal court Monday.
He said basically there were practical reasons that had nothing to do with religion. Basically, he said the church, where they've had graduations before, had a lot of space at the right cost.
But attorneys for the students who are suing say the megachurch was chosen after intense lobbying by a conservative Christian group.
The leader of the Family Institute of Connecticut is going to take the stand, and then the parties are going to actually physically go tour the church where they want to have the high school graduations.
I'm Steve Coleman.
If it's in the headlines, we'll think about it. If it's a topic of conversation at the water cooler, we'll discuss it. If it's something we need to remember, I'll remind you. Hi, this is Dale Meyer, inviting you to hear the Meyer Minute on KFUO Radio. Weekday mornings and afternoons, I'll bring you fresh commentary from a Christian perspective. The Meyer Minute, addressing today's topics the way God sees it on KFUO Radio.
The Illinois Center for Autism in Fairview Heights presents the Awesome Summer Day Camp. Campers from kindergarten through 8th grade who have autism spectrum disorder are eligible to participate in a fun-filled, structured, and supervised atmosphere. Camp hours are 9 a.m. to 3 with pre-care and post-care services available. Activities range from craft and cooking opportunities, outdoor games and water fun, to possible field trips including bowling, swimming, skating, parks, and more. Information about the services or the camp is online at IllinoisCenterForAutism.org.
You're listening to the Bible study. Here, I thought Pastor Baker was going to link arms here with Pastor Rick Warren, because we all abhor fake, pseudo, false Christians, right? If there's anything we can't stand, I mean, we love the sinner, we hate the sin, love the sinner, but boy, if you're a fake Christian, we can't have that. But you don't agree with him.
I had fake Christians in my congregations, but I had no idea who they were.
Yeah, there's they're good fakers.
Well, no, that's the point. The hypocrite is someone who looks exactly, sounds like a Christian, but there's no way to know. Now, he in his heart knows he doesn't believe, but he plays a good game. And I have no idea who that was.
We're working from a story on ChristianPost.com, the headline of which Rick Warren tells passive fake Christians to find another church. That is, don't come to Saddleback if that's the way you're going to approach Christianity. And in this article, it says here that preaching on Pentecost Sunday, 2 days ago, the anniversary or birthday of the first church, Warren said that just as a child is born with its entire DNA, all the DNA was in the body of Christ when it was birthed more than 2,000 years ago. Aligning Saddleback with the DNA of the original church, which grew from 120 believers to dominating the Roman Empire within 300 years, Warren directed the congregation to adopt and strengthen 8 characteristics of real Christianity as found in the book of Acts. They include, and let's take these one at a time, supernatural power through prayer. That's a good thing, isn't it?
Oh. In fact, 2 miracles occurred because of our prayer at Reformation Lutheran, where I preached last Sunday.
Really?
Yep. The first was
the news media there?
No, because they don't recognize it. The first was the baptism of infants, and the second one that we actually distributed bread with the body of Christ in it and wine. Those tremendous miracles. So I definitely...
That's what Rick Warren was talking
about.
Oh,
you don't think so? No, I don't think so either. What is he talking about?
I wonder. What do you think he's talking about? You've got his book memorized, apparently.
Well, he doesn't talk too much about miracles in that one. But I believe miracles can occur of a healing variety. I just don't think that praying a lot or less makes much difference to God. But you can talk to physicians who diagnose somebody with cancer, and then when they were ready to start radiation, all of a sudden the cancer was gone, and they have no explanation of it. So I believe those kinds of miracles still occur.
Let me just go ahead and read this entire list.
Okay.
And deal with them one at a time. It says, Warren directed the congregation to adopt and strengthen 8 characteristics of real Christianity as opposed to fake Christianity,
right,
which he has taken from the book of Acts. They include supernatural power through prayer, using everybody's language and every communication channel for mission, mobilizing everybody, emphasize everybody, from kids to seniors, life-changing truth, loving support or fellowship, joyful worship, generous sacrifices, and exponential growth.
Mm.
Can't argue with any of those, can you?
Those fit Mormonism perfectly. So Mormons would be accepted in his church because every one of those fit them. They're wonderful people. And they use, they're in like 85 languages. Talk about love and sacrifice. Wow, do they give big when it comes to... Did you notice the word Jesus doesn't appear anywhere?
Well, don't you think that this is a kind of a springboard? I think there are some things in every story that are assumed. I think the presence of Christ at Saddleback and the methodologies that proceed, they believe spring from a Christian perspective, don't you think?
Yes, I'm not going to say that he's not a Christian. For example, I was just looking at the website last night. He sends me these items, and there was an article
Pastor
about...
Pastor Warren
does? Right, right. I mean, you just sign up for it.
Sure,
any pastor can get it. So I'm sure I'm more than 3 pastors getting it, probably 3,000 or 30,000, but whatever. And they had a what I call a gimmick on how to keep people awake during worship services by using, and that's where the language thing comes in, using computers, overhead projectors, items like that, to because people are, this was the article saying, they're so involved with the internet that, you know, you go to a website, you're only there about 15 seconds, and if it doesn't catch you, so they're trying to get people interested. They believe people can't hear 20-minute sermons anymore.
Yeah, ah, exactly. Excuse me, were you talking there, Tom?
Yeah,
I dozed off there for a second. Now, it says here, Warren says, real Christianity uses everyone's gifts. And he has rejected passive and what he calls consumer Christians. Here's a quote. Everybody's a minister. In the original church, there were no audiences.
Rather, everyone was a contributor and participator, which led to the tremendous growth of Christianity. Is everybody a minister, Pastor Baker?
I can't even believe he believes that, because if one of their members came and asked him to move away from the pulpit while they would do the preaching, he wouldn't allow that. I think what he means by the word minister is that everybody is a servant of Christ and they have ways of serving and God gives them specific gifts. I don't have a problem with that. But this whole concept that you have to get people mobilized in order for the church to be present. Remember, we think of the church as a hospital. Can you imagine having this? This is really, if you're not going to be mobilized, find another church. That's like somebody at a hospital saying, if you're not going to be healthy, find another hospital. I mean, hospitals are for sick people. That's the criterion of why you come. And that just seems so law-oriented that unless you meet our expectations of what we think. But notice very clearly, and this is a kind of an interesting, there's very little specifics. We still haven't come across any specific, because I can take all of these things, supernatural power, using language, mobilizing everyone for evangelism. Yeah, that's, I agree with how we would understand it, but I'm not sure how he understands them.
Well, this probably is never going to happen, but if Pastor Baker had an opportunity to sit down with Pastor Warren, I don't know if it matters or not, but I don't think any of the churches that you pastored, Pastor Baker, had, 10,000 members or 10,000 people in it. There are strength in numbers. 20,000 people apparently were there for Pentecost. I mean, some people, now be gentle with me here.
Right.
Some people would call that a slam dunk. He's got 20,000. Maybe what'd you have, 250? 350? I don't know.
In our church, we had 35,000 a Sunday.
Really?
Oh, of course, when I mean our church, I mean the St. Louis area, Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I just attended a funeral at one of these mega churches. It's the only one in town. They have 3,000 people, and they're all kind of were bragging about it and such. And I said, well, that's too bad. We're 10 times bigger than you folks. It's just that we've got satellite churches all over the place. I mean, if we brought all the Lutherans together on any given Sunday, just in the greater St. Louis area, we would be huge. We'd have to rent out the arena or more than that. So numbers to me, if we got everybody in one church, that's one thing. But numbers don't really matter much because Mormons are still one of the fastest growing, and so are Muslims, religions. And that means nothing. They've got mobilization going.
So it's probably true. Well, let me put it this way. You're not okay with what we'll, I guess, call at worst phony Christians, and at best, we'll dress it up a little bit, nominal Christians. That's not okay with you, is it?
I'm not going to say it's okay. We call them in our church delinquents. But we work with them, and it has been amazing to me how I've seen some delinquents, once they stop working and retire, they become so active in the church, they just didn't have the time
before. You've got to wait for us to retire before you're going to get to us?
Well, sometimes opportunities open up. I know this one individual I have in mind, and boy, he's involved in everything now, and before we would have considered him somewhat of a delinquent. So I let God take care of that area. We do the work of word and sacrament. But attendance-wise, I even stopped taking records of it because I finally realized it really doesn't make much of a significance to gauge the reliability of a Christian.
Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to weigh in on this conversation or something else of your choosing. Hi, Ms. Harris. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. Good morning, Pastor Baker, and thanks for coming in this morning.
Thank you, Ms. Harris.
I do have a question. It is very difficult being a Christian, and I'm sure it was difficult, back in the Bible days, but it seems like it might even be more so nowadays. It says in the Bible that you're supposed to lean not to your own understanding, and in all your ways acknowledge God, and he will direct your path, and that's what I try to do. But it's difficult because I remember I had a job one time. I was a school bus driver, and I'm very concerned about these children because adults can make decisions about things, and they can live with the decisions. But the children, we have to protect them, and we need to be very concerned about children because they belong to God, all of them. And we don't want our children being led in the wrong direction and all. I had a job once as a school bus driver, and my daughter was in college at the time, and I was a single parent. And my business was this. I say, well, okay, I've got to pay for college for my daughter. I got bills to pay. So I took the job, driving the school bus. And I was only getting 4 hours, so I wasn't making any money. And so I said, well, I want 7 hours. And I remember I bid it for more hours. And I didn't get the bid, and I went to work, and they say, you didn't get it. And the same day, the bus driver that did win the bid for the 7 hours got shot because there was a young man who he felt he was free. He had the freedom to have sex with the young girl, and the young girl got pregnant, and he decided that he didn't want her to have the baby. He wanted her to have an abortion. So he came on the school bus, shot the child and the bus driver. I think the child died, the baby died, but the bus driver lived. And it could have been me, you know, and so even though I wanted to make more money and everything, I'm just thankful that I didn't lean to my own understanding and that I, you
yeah,
know.
Let me, Ms. Harris, let me ask you a question. You said it's hard to be a Christian.
It's hard.
Do you have children?
I have one child.
Okay. Is it hard for your child to be your child?
Yes.
Oh, what do they have to do to be your child?
It's not hard for my child to be my child because...
Well, no. I want you to understand that. It isn't hard for you to be a Christian because Jesus has made you a Christian.
Well, it's hard because people point at you and they want you to be perfect. And they say, well, if you're a Christian and you're not perfect, then I don't want to be a Christian and maybe Christianity is not the way to go.
Okay, so you expect your child to be perfect to be your child?
No.
Well, God doesn't expect you to be perfect to be his child.
Oh, okay.
See, don't...
He doesn't?
No.
But I think that we really need to, a lot of times we want to look at men and human beings and women and say, put our trust and our faith and our hope in them. But I don't think that that's the way. Do you?
Well, thanks for the call. I'm going to let Pastor Baker speak
to
this.
Okay, thank you.
You're welcome.
The verse you're speaking about is Proverbs 3, verse 5. And a lot of people stop at verse 5. We're going to go to verse 6. It's, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. And so notice what Solomon is doing here, who wrote Proverbs. He's making the distinction between leaning on your own understanding, trying to figure out your life, or trusting in the Lord. So you gave a wonderful example, Ms. Harris, when you said you wanted this job, you didn't get it, and now as you look back on it, you are so happy you didn't get it because you might have been shot. You see, you didn't lean on your own wisdom. You trusted in the Lord that whatever decision was made. But listen to verse 6. In all your ways, acknowledge him. That means whatever happens to you, whatever decision was made about that bus, God was involved in it. So you say thank you. And listen to this. And he shall direct your paths. The point is, it's really easy to be a Christian, like it's easy to be a child, because you have nothing to do about it. You are just a Christian because God chose you. He made you his child. What you're really talking about, Ms. Harris, it's really hard to be able to love Jesus the way you want to love Jesus. And that I agree with, but that doesn't make you less of a Christian. Because being a Christian is simply being adopted by God. It's just like it's very hard for your children to treat you properly and behave properly, but it's not hard to be a child. And on Judgment Day, Ms. Harris, you will be looked at, and whether you go to heaven or hell is going to depend on whether you're his child, not how obedient you were.
It seems to me that I've heard countless times here on our Bible study program, pastors, guests like yourselves, quoting the Lord Jesus Christ saying, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Oh, yeah. If you're not perfect, you're not going to get to heaven.
Didn't you just say exactly the opposite about 2 minutes ago?
Yes. That's why the Bible is totally perfect. I'm glad you're talking
I need
like
Excedrin.
This. No, well, here's the point. In Christ, what happens is that when your sins are forgiven and you then wear the robe of Christ's righteousness, which comes through faith, God now regards you as perfect. You will never regard yourself as perfect because you see your works. But God doesn't judge you on the basis of your works as to whether you're perfect. He looks as to whether you have received the gift of the forgiveness of sins and the robe of righteousness. So Jesus is absolutely right. You need to be perfect. There's just two ways to go about it. By your own works, which never will occur, or through faith in Jesus Christ, which has occurred for Miss Harris because it's easy for her to be a Christian. It's just hard to love Jesus as she wants to.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Chet. You're next on the Bible study.
Good morning.
Good morning, Chet.
Oh, I'm sorry I'm off your topic, Rick Warren.
It's an Ask the Pastor program. You can go anywhere you'd like.
Thank you. I was talking to a coworker of mine who has a brother who is gay, and he's cohabitating with a person of the same nature, actually a transvestite. And this young lady made the point that one of her relatives said that she shouldn't have anything to do with her brother because by doing so she's condoning his lifestyle. And I was telling her that, you know, the Bible teaches us that we should love the sinner and hate the sin. You know, that means you have to totally ostracize him and just let him know you're not in favor of his lifestyle. I gave an example, for example, of holiday get-togethers. That would mean you would exclude him, but tell him you wouldn't want his gay lover being a part of the activity because you don't condone his lifestyle. And, Pastor Baker, I just wanted to get the opinion of a pastor on how you would deal with an issue like that.
We'll talk about it. Thanks, Chet.
Thank you.
Thank you, Chet. There is a practice by some religions called shunning, where the Apostle Paul says, do not participate with such people, particularly in the Lord's Supper. And people misunderstood him and thought that he meant shunning. And later on he says that, no, I don't mean that you don't affiliate with people, because then you can go anywhere in the world. I mean, I probably buy groceries from somebody who's a sinner, and I go to a dentist who is a sinner, et cetera, et cetera. I couldn't go anywhere if you held to that principle. The principle Paul is saying is such a person may not be permitted, for example, to take the Lord's Supper because they're unrepentant. But Jesus was found to be with such sinners again and again. I mean, that's partly why he was crucified. He was eating with the tax collectors. He was eating with the prostitutes. He was speaking to Samaritans. He was talking about Gentiles who had more faith, like the centurion, than anybody in Judaism at the time. So he was really looked down upon because he wouldn't shun them. We are not to shun them. The only way that'd be kind of interesting. If I had a son who was a homosexual and he had a boyfriend and they were coming for Thanksgiving, here's how I would handle it. I would definitely allow my son to come home and I would allow his boyfriend to come, but they wouldn't sleep in the same bedroom. I mean, that would be a rule I would have. But what an opportunity you have to talk to these people. Now, I know at a Thanksgiving meal you never bring in religion or politics, but on the other hand,
except at Pastor Baker's
house.
Yes,
at my house we're always talking those two. That's why we rarely have dinners with anybody. I don't know why. But at any rate, no, we're not to shun anybody. We exclude them. When we excommunicated people at St. James, we had a rule in the bylaws that 1 month after we did so, there had to be a visit to them by the pastor and an elder, because the purpose of excommunicating someone isn't to shun them, but to bring them back into the church, to wake them up to the unrepentant state in which they were in. So each situation would be, you know, you'd have to take a look at it and see how you would examine it. I'm going back to that previous hour today again. But I could see some occasions if my son insisted, no, Dad, I want to be in the same bedroom as him. Well, then my son isn't coming home either.
Wow.
Now, you're not going to allow me to facilitate sin. And that's what would happen in that kind of a situation.
So are you telling me that Louise prepares, and I'll bet Louise can prepare one fabulous feast for Thanksgiving. Am I right?
Yes, we get free turkeys when we buy paper the year before. So they're a year-old turkey, but they still are cooked.
Now, is it Tom Baker's job, as the lovely Louise Baker is preparing the Thanksgiving feast, is it Tom Baker's job to stay out of the way? Is that pretty much true?
Yes.
So you're not in there meddling in the kitchen or getting in the way?
No, we have rules. If one is in, the other doesn't come in.
So you have... You then would have plenty of time to say to your homosexual son, so, what's going on? You sit down there, you're going to ask him about Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20 and Romans chapter 1. Are you going to do that kind of stuff? Because I think most people are thinking that if they did what you said.
Yes.
Son, you can come home. Son, you can bring your boyfriend. We'll have rules in the house as
right.
to how we conduct ourselves. That everybody is just going to be in an awkward silence the rest of the way. And
no, you see, I tell you, I really have a lot of trust in God. I was at a funeral recently, and it was a terrible funeral. It was kind of a Rick Warren-type church. It was Vineyard. And it was nothing but a eulogy about the person. And we went to the meal afterwards, and there was a pastor sitting across the table from me, but he had friends around him. So I made a deal with God. I said, I will talk.
You made a deal with God.
That's right. I said, I will talk with him if everyone is gone, because I didn't want to embarrass him in front of everyone.
Yeah. 1 Corinthians 8.
And lo and behold, the people beside him had to leave, and he went and got his dessert. And it was just so amazing. And we had a 20-minute talk, and it was, and I just expressed, number one, what he had said good in the sermon, and number two, how he had reversed it by asking for a decision and all this kind of thing. But be that as it may, without going into...
Was he offended?
Not at all.
Were you surprised?
No, because it happens. I called him pastor. I told him, first of all, where I really respected what he had done in the funeral. He had a very good thing about Jesus dying on the cross for your sins, taking away, and there was nothing you needed to do. And then I showed him how he contradicted it by telling the people out there that if you don't invite him into your heart, you're not going to heaven. And I asked him question after question that he couldn't answer, like, if they're an unbeliever and don't believe in Jesus, why would they ever invite him into their heart? And what do you do with a passage, you have not called me, you have not chosen me, I've chosen you? And at the end of it, I gave him my pen to listen to KFUO radio, and I haven't had any contact with him since then. But I intend to maybe, you know, write him an email, because I have his email address, and we'll see what's going to happen.
So we got about 20 seconds left here. You say, Lord, if all these people leave, I'll have a conversation with this guy. Now, are you done? You did your thing. You kept your part of the deal. Are you done? Or do you think that the Lord is working something?
Well, I'm hoping he's working. You can't believe how many seminarians are at this seminary here, Concordia Seminary, who once were evangelicals and thought this way and heard the light because of KFUO radio. So when my son would come home with his homosexual boyfriend, I would ask the Lord for an opportunity where it would be very simple to move into the conversation. If not, I wouldn't bring it up.
By the way, for the record, just for the record, for clarity, Pastor Baker does not have a homosexual
That's
son.
That's correct.
It was a hypothesis. Tomorrow on the Bible study, thank you, Tom. Pastor Mark
thank
Hawkinson, 1 Corinthians chapter 9.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on the Bible study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary.